under the title Together at Last. Joseph and Jacob meet together, separated for so long. And then since Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers and found out that his father was still alive, and he sent his son, his brothers, with Pharaoh's permission and authority, go to my father and come down again and dwell in the land of Goshen. I'm sure the longing was there, and now at last they've come together. We want to look at the different sections of this section. First of all, from verses 5 to 27, Jacob journeys to Egypt. And we see, first of all, verses 5 to 7, Jacob's obedience. That when he inquired of God whether to go down or not, whether to leave the land of promise and go into a foreign land, into the land of Egypt, he inquired of God, and God said, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." Then verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and he took all his seed with him. As soon as he received word from God, the blessing of God, go down, then he gathered up all his seed, all his cattle, all his flocks, all that he possessed, and he went down. He didn't tarry or hold back or ask a second time. God had given his word, his authority, his command, his blessing. So Jacob obeyed and gathered all and went down into Egypt. We see, secondly, Jacob's responsibility. He's responsible for all his seed, for his sons and his sons' sons, his sons and his sons' daughters, and all of their seed. It's not just him going down to see Joseph. It's not just his immediate family, but all his seed. He is responsible for all his seed. He's the head of the household, and so he takes them all. He doesn't leave any behind. He doesn't leave any, or say to some, "You stay there. We're leaving a land of promise. We need someone to keep hold of this land. And just in case when we come back, there's nothing left." He doesn't do that. He doesn't consolidate what he has already. No, all of them go down. He brings all his goods, all his cattle with him. He's not anticipating a short weekend vacation, but the invitation is to go down and settle in the land of Goshen. This is a long wait. And so he gathers all with him, leaving none behind, leaving and discarding none. You're not coming. You can come, but you're not. He brings them all, because he has responsibility over all of his household. And then we see, thirdly, Jacob's authority, in that all his children and all his children's seed, they go with him. There's no record here of any argument or any debate of anybody saying, "Well, look, this is a land of promise. This has been promised to us. You're taking us from the land of promise. You're taking us into a land of Egypt, into a foreign land." There's no argument or debate of anybody being deprived of their birthright. Jacob is the head of the house, the head of the home, the head of the family. And so they all obey his call. They all follow their father, their grandfather, and so on, down into Egypt. They recognize his authority as head of the house, but more than that, they recognize authority behind that, that God has said, go down. So there is the honouring of his authority, which is backed up by the authority of God's word. And so they all follow Jacob and they all go down. They don't question his authority. They don't argue or debate about it. And then we look at all these names. What's important about all these names? Why do we need to know all these names? Some of these names will not come across again. What does this tell us? It tells us the importance of the lineage from Abraham all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the connection, know the line of inheritance. We, in our day, may not have due regard to our past and to our heritage or to our history. But this is valued and important because the promise to Abraham from God himself was down through the generations. We have it reiterated in verse 3, "For I will there make of thee a great nation." How many went down with him? There were 66. And there's Joseph and his wife and his two sons already there, 70 people. Abraham had one son. Well, he had two sons, he had Ishmael and Isaac. But Isaac was a son of promise, one son of promise. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. One of them was a son of promise. But Jacob had 12 sons. And how many are down in Egypt? When he arrives there, they have 70 people. So from 1 to 12 to 70, here is God building the nation of Jacob, building that nation of Abraham, making a great nation. And so we see God fulfilling his promise. We see the outworking of God's promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, and the 70 souls in Egypt. And we come to the beginning of Exodus, and there is a great multitude there. So there is the linkage, the lineage, the heritage. And there's also the working out of God's great promise, building a great nation. Then secondly, in verses 28 to 30, we have Jacob finally reconciled to Joseph. He sends Judah forward unto Joseph. He's not sure where he's going, but Judah's been there before. So he sends Judah as an emissary to go before him. Go to your brother Joseph, that we may go to where we're meant to go. Go to the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready. He goes up and meets with Israel, his father, to Goshen and presents himself unto him. First time in many, many years, he falls on his neck and he weeps on his neck a good while. He shows his reverence and honour to his father. Genesis 45 verse 14, when he met with his brother Benjamin, he wept upon his brother's neck. But here in verse 29, he weeps on his father's neck a good while. The reverence and respect and the love that he shows for his father, falling upon him and upon his neck, weeping for a good wife. Tears of joy. How long has he been separated from his father? Many long years. And now at last, tears of joy. Weeping a long time. You can see them grasping, holding, embracing each other with tears of joy. But maybe also there are tears of sorrow mingled with these tears of joy. Of that separation, of that missing out in the fellowship and love one to another of a father and son, of what could have been. The agony and the sufferings. I thought you were dead. and I rent my clothes and I mourn for you, and your brothers and sisters could not calm me or ease my grief or give comfort to me. The tears of sorrow mingled with tears of joy. Matthew Henry says, in this world, tears can express sorrow as well as joy. There are delights as well as sorrows in this world. But in heaven, as Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, that there be no more sorrow. There are no tears of joy in heaven. There is unadulterated, unpolluted joy and delight in heaven. Not tears of joy. He shall wipe all tears away from them. But there is utter delight and joy in heaven. But in this world, there are tears of joy as well as tears of sorrow. In heaven, unadulterated joy. No tears of joy. But also in hell, there is no joy at all. It's all unadulterated torment. Here, we have a mixture. Hell's all torment. In heaven, it's all joy. Jacob then says, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Let me die. Does he mean he wants to die straight away? Does he mean he wants his life to end? Well, I think of what it tells us is that he is satisfied. He thought before, when he learned that Joseph was no longer with his brothers, and that when he had seen the coat of many colours, this coat of honour and dignity that he had given to his son, when he saw it with blood, although it was the blood of goats, yet he thought it was his son's blood, he would go to his grave mourning. Would he ever see his son again? But now he has seen him. Now his joy is fulfilled. Now it is his delight. Now he is satisfied. He has seen his son. Now he can go to his grave comforted. Now he can go to his grave satisfied. Content at seeing his beloved son. Now let me die. There's nothing else that could be added. No other joys that would supersede this. This is my supreme joy, to be united with my son Joseph, whom I am to please, my beloved son. Reminds us, does it not, of Luke chapter 2, Simeon, verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, a just and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit had said to him, thou wilt not depart until thou hast seen the consolation of Israel. And when he had seen him in the temple, verse 29 and 30, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was content. He was satisfied. Looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, his joy was complete. There's nothing that could supersede that. Nothing that could add to that. Nothing that could enrich that any further. He had seen the consolation of Israel. Lord, let me depart now in peace. His joy was full. Then thirdly, verses 31 to 34, Jacob settled in Goshen. Joseph said unto his brother and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brother and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come to me. They don't sneak into Goshen. They don't come in some backward way. Pharaoh had sent an invitation. Joseph had sent his brothers to go and get his father. He had sent the gifts and the presents. He had sent the wagons. to carry all the family down. It was open. No one can say at a later stage, why are you here? How is it you come here? Did you come in clandestinely? You come in at night time? No, we came in at the invitation of Pharaoh. It was all open. And Joseph went up to Pharaoh and said, my father's house, my brethren, they're here. They're settled in the land of Goshen. So he shows respect even unto Pharaoh, telling him, they're all here. They have arrived. My family has arrived. My father has arrived. It wasn't that he didn't need to know. He had sent the invitation. That's fine. Let's go and let's get them here and let's get them settled in. He tells them. He shows respect to this Pharaoh. They're here. They have arrived. And if they're asked, well, what do your family do? What is their occupation? Well, they're shepherds. They look after sheep. They look after cattle. They have all their flocks with them. As the word of God here tells us, every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. They had a low regard for people who were shepherds or looked after animals. And so they were kept in Goshen. They were kept, in a sense, separate from the rest of the Egyptians. They didn't mingle with the Egyptians. They had a view, an attitude towards shepherds, disdained them. They were not worthy. And so to protect them, they were kept in Goshen. Maybe Goshen wasn't a great land for growing crops. Maybe it was ideal for cattle and sheep to graze on. Matthew Henry suggests that maybe even the number of Egyptians there was very small. There wasn't maybe a great dense population there. They were all down along the Nile and they grew their crops and so on. But they were kept separate. Even though they'd come down into Egypt, yet they were given the land of Goshen, sort of separate away from everybody else. Matthew Henry says that they might not be infected with the vice of the Egyptians, settled in Goshen, that they would not mingle with the Egyptians, that they would not learn the vices and the sinful customs of the Egyptians. Furthermore, he suggests that they're put in Goshen, that they might not be insulted with the malice of the Egyptians, a measure of protection, that they would not turn on them and look down upon them and insult them and persecute them. They were there. Pharaoh had given his permission, but Joseph had set them in Goshen in a sense of protection and maybe the ideal land for their crops or for their cattle and for their sheep. So they're settled in the land of Goshen. Separate, but still under an Egyptian land. So what lessons then can we learn from these verses? We have first of all the respect for authority. As we have already said, Jacob, he had inquired of God, should I go down? And God said, fear not to go down. I will be with thee and I will make of thee a great nation. So there's the respect for the authority of God. But also there is the respect for the authority of the fathers. They upheld the fifth commandment to honor their father and their mother. And so all his seed went with him. All his seed obeyed his father, their father, the head of the house. And so we have respect for authority. the keeping of the fifth commandment. And they followed their father. We see that in Joseph and how he fell upon his father. And he wept upon his neck a good while. That respect for authority. That honour for his father that he bestowed upon him. Those in authority. Do we respect them? It seems that in this day we're very like Egypt and very like sinful men and women who rebel against God. We seem to rebel against authority. If it doesn't go our way, we don't like it and we react against it. Even in our schools, there seems to be little respect for authority for teachers. Attitudes of children to parents and to teachers and so on. And even those who have authority over us, those who are in government over us, we can lampoon them and lambast them. That's a marked contrast to this passage and the respect for authority. And then secondly, being reconciled to Christ. Coming back again to Joseph and his father, Jacob. Jacob said unto him, "Now let me die. Since I have seen thy face, thou art yet alive. Reconciled, there is no greater joy." The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die then is great gain." To be reconciled to Christ. To have our sins forgiven. And then to die. To enter into his eternal presence. What greater joy is there? What greater delight is there than to have our sins forgiven? To be reconciled to Christ. What could supersede that? What could surpass it? To live for Paul was to give all to Christ. But to leave this world, to die and depart from it, was even greater. This world has nothing to give that can replace Christ. But to enter in, to die and depart from this world, to enter into heaven, that is greater gain. That does surpass, surely, our being reconciled to him. That we die and enter into heaven, enter into his immediate presence. To live is Christ, and to die is great gain. For Joseph to be reconciled to his, or sorry, for Jacob to be reconciled to Joseph, "Now let me die. I am fully satisfied. There's nothing else left. And I will leave and depart. I can depart with contentment and joy in my heart." To be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. What better way is there to be prepared for death? We can write our wills, wise and good. We can get our and put all our affairs in order. That is wise and good. But what profit is it in writing our wills and getting things in order if we die and not be reconciled to Christ? How do we best get ready for death? To be reconciled to Christ. To have our sins forgiven. To acknowledge our indebtedness to Christ. To be cleansed of our sin. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That new birth of the Holy Spirit. So when we die, we enter into his presence. There's no better way no greater way of preparing for death than to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me die. I depart from this world, enter into the presence of our Savior. To live as Christ, to die as great gain. Preparing for Christ, preparing for death, being reconciled to Christ. And then thirdly, immigration, assimilation, and separation. They were, in a sense, yes, immigrants from Canaan into Egypt. Nothing wrong with being an immigrant, with migration, if God directs it. And this was a migration from the land of promise, from Canaan into Egypt, at the direction of God. And we have the example of Jacob of inquiring, is this what we are to do? But once we're there, once we're in Egypt, what about assimilation? There's much talk about people coming to our country and assimilating and learning the habits and becoming like us. That may sound good, but it depends very much on what you're expected to learn. What are the customs that you're expected to take up? They were put into Goshen, that they would not learn the way of the Egyptians. That was one of the fears we talked about the last time, that Jacob going down into Egypt, one of the fears of what would they learn? What would we pick up? What habits and customs will we imbibe? But God said, go down. I will be with thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so they were separated. In order to ensure that there wasn't any assimilation and learning of sinful and wicked ways. Leviticus 18 verse 3. God says this, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. We're not to learn the customs of Egypt. They were not to pick up the practices of Egypt. They were not to do what they did. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I shall bring you, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. So God had said to Jacob, take thy seed, take thy family, and go into Egypt. God had blessed that. God had directed that. But they were not to learn the ways of the Egyptians. And God brought them out again. And God brought them back into Canaan, into the land of promise, and they took it as their land. But they were not to learn the ways of the Canaanites. They were not to take up the practices. They were not to walk in their ordinances and live their lifestyle. So there was separation, a legitimate separation. People talk about integration. They look upon separation as a disruption of the cohesion of society. We should all be doing the same thing. We're all equal now. We're all doing the same thing. But not all things are equal. We seem to be living in a society that bows down to the philosophy of equality. But the teaching of the Bible is not so much the philosophy of equality, but a philosophy of godly righteousness. Do not learn the ways of the Egyptians. Do not walk in the ordinances of the Canaanites. We're to obey the laws of God. Living righteous lives. So when we are in foreign land, we're still to obey God. But what about the stranger who comes into our land? What about him? Is he carry on his practices. Not we allow him to do that. Well, in the example of Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, regarding the Sabbath day, of keeping the Sabbath day holy, God tells us, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. He too is to keep the Sabbath day. Even the stranger who is within thy gates. Because it's God's law. People may argue about that and say, well, hang on a minute. Why is it that you can do your own thing in a foreign land, but all those strangers who come into your land must obey your laws? Well, they're God's laws. That's why. Because at the end of the day, as we have sung already in the psalm, he is the maker of heaven, of heaven and earth. You may expect people to follow your laws when they come into your land. And those who don't, you may punish. How willing are you to obey our laws when you come into our land? But God's laws are over all the earth. God's laws are for all of mankind. If you want to punish people for not keeping your law, then don't be surprised when you stand before God on the great day of judgment. And the pronouncement is made that you're guilty for breaking his laws. There is respect for authority, the authority of the land. But above that, there is the supreme authority of God. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John had been brought before the high priest and the elders of Israel. Because they had preached in the temple and had healed a lame man. Preach no longer of Jesus Christ. Say nothing more of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Is it right? Do you really, are you telling me it's right to listen to you more than God? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have been given a message, a task. We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us to be fishers of men, and he has told us that we should go out into all the world teaching the doctrines and all that he had taught us, making disciples. This is God's command. Should we obey man and rebel against God? God's law is over all of creation. If we rebel against man's law, if we are civil disobedient, it's because there's a higher authority. There is God's law to which we are to be obedient. Bringing this maybe closer to home and thinking of the movement of integration in schools. It may seem a good idea that all children should come together, but what are they learning from each other? What habits can they pick up from ungodly children, from ungodly families? Or even more, from the authorities over the schools, the state who runs the schools. What are they going to teach them? If teaching creationism, for example, is regarded as a form of religious extremism, then in this land of Egypt, should we not separate? Should we not keep our children out of schools? If we cannot reform the schools, then is there not a case for keeping them out, bringing them out of schools? Separation. Could we have Christian schooling separate from state schooling, where the ideas and teachings of the Bible are seen as some form of extremism and therefore to be cast aside? biblical separation. Maybe something we should adopt more in our society. Bringing up our children in biblical teaching. We can teach them about God as creator. Teach them about God as judge. God's laws. God as Savior. In the Lord Jesus Christ. The world may decry separation. They want to assimilate and integrate, but that's alright because they're wanting everybody to assimilate and integrate to their philosophy. They're quite happy to separate and disregard anything contrary to their philosophy. But Joseph sent his father and his family to Goshen, that they may live peaceably and not assimilate, not learn the sins and abominations of the Egyptians. We're in the world, but we're not off the world. We have biblical teaching that we are to imbibe and to learn, to guide us and to direct us in our lives, but not just ourselves, but for our families also. Jacob was head of his family, not the state. And so separation, biblical separation, is a righteous activity, a righteous principle to follow. Not only does it protect our children and our children's children, but it is honoring to God as well. So there is separation. It's not what Christ, through Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians 6. Ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? It's not equality, it's righteousness that's important. What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? And what part is he that believeth with an infidel? Yes, we live together in society. But there is a separation also of how we live our lives in contrast with the infidel. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Separate. In our thinking. In our lifestyle. In our attitudes. Separate from the ungodly. But separate unto God, who is our Savior, who is our Maker, our Redeemer, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn once more to our psalters, to Psalm 149.